How do you see things? Well, you see things through your eyes. I just put some spectacles on because I can't see close up anymore, and I can't see far away either, so I don't know what the problem is. But as you know, remember the old days? Remember the 60s? We got some 60s crowd in here, 70s crowd. Do you remember the little round rose-colored glasses that John Lennon made fashionable? And you would put on your rose-colored glasses and everything looked rosy. How do I see things? We all have them, lenses that bend and taint and color the actual facts. More often than not, we have them because they accommodate my biases, my culture, my upbringing. And more often than that, these lenses that we have in front of our faces that we don't even really recognize their presence, they're the ones that are making sense of my dysfunctions, my hurts, and my hang-ups. There was a guy, a Swiss fella, by the name of Hermann Rorschach. I got a picture for him. Look at this guy. He looks like a model, this guy. That's Hermann Rorschach, a Swiss psychologist. He died in 1922 at the early age of 37. He died of appendicitis. But Rorschach may ring a bell for some of you. He recognized that people have a certain bias. They see things the way they do. So he looked at a bunch of ink spots. Let me read a little article. The Rorschach test is a psychological test in which subjects' perceptions of ink blots are recorded and then analyzed using psychological interpretation, complex algorithms, or both. Some psychologists use this test to examine a person's personality characteristic and emotional dysfunction. It has been employed to detect underlying thought disorder, especially in cases where patients are reluctant to describe their thinking processes openly. It's named after its creator. You want to see some? Oh, I got you some. Go ahead. Go ahead to that first one. What do you see there? I see ho-hos. I don't know. Let's go to another one. Here's another ink blot. Oh, yeah, there's two ho-hos. That's pretty awesome. Go ahead to our next one. That's a ho-ho laid open right there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I see. Go ahead to our next one. Yeah, that's a ho-ho in the shape of Australia. Everybody knows that. And I think I have one more. Do I have one more? Yeah, I don't know what that is. I can't figure that one out. Hey, you know, the Rorschach test basically says you're going to read into, no matter what you're looking at, you're going to read into it your stuff. Are you in chapter 11, the book of Luke right now? We're going to start with verse 14. Lord willing, we'll get down to about verse 35. And I want to show you an example of this actual fact right here. We all have biases. Chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the centroid of Jewish teaching and culture, of course. It's the university town. If anyone should have truly seen who Jesus is, it should have been these guys. They've had a front row seat for Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, teaching God's word with power and keen biblical insight. And here comes another opportunity. Watch what they see. Verse 14. And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they said, I know what. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. There's no doubt that Jesus, right in front of them, is performing the supernatural. His most staunch opponents, they couldn't argue that, but they have an eye problem. They're seeing what you and I are seeing, but they're saying, yeah, it's supernatural, all right. Can't be because he's Messiah. We got it. It's because you're Beelzebubba. You're the devil. That's how. You're the devil. It's supernatural, but what I see is the devil in you. The Bible calls this ailment evil suspicion. No amount of visual or logical truth can touch the illogic of evil suspicion. No matter what you're seeing, because you're seeing it through the lens of what you're seeing, in these case, these fellows are saying, you are so not the Messiah. Because if he was Messiah, then they would have to listen up and do what he says. We don't want to do that. So, no amount of visual logical truth can touch the illogic of evil suspicion. And no matter what Jesus shows them, no matter what they read in their Bible, they will use all of it to make sense of their sin, to reinforce their own self-deception. Looks pretty silly on these guys. Are you open to the fact, am I open to the fact that I may have false lenses too? How does this happen, by the way? I don't want to be one of these guys. It's because of two really powerful principles, if you're taking notes. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, I'll read it to you. The natural or carnal fleshly man does not receive, doesn't understand, can't grasp the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The second one is in Luke chapter 19, verse 26. I'll read it. For I say to you that to everyone who has, it will be given. And in that context, if you remember when we went over that, has what? Anyone who has a teachable heart. Anyone who really is saying, Lord, I'm going to do my level best to take off any lenses I may bring to the process. Lord, I want to honestly hear your heart for me. Search me, O God, Psalm 139. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Jesus said, I say to you, to everyone who has an honest, teachable heart, truth will be given. But from him who does not have such a teachable heart, even that which he has, whatever truth he might have muddled onto, will be taken from him. That's a powerful, powerful understanding. That might mean that God himself removes truth from them. Could be, I think there's something to it, but more likely, the rebellious heart doesn't allow God's real truth in the first place. There's nothing God can show them. There's nothing God can show me. There's no sign that can convince the stubborn of God's true path to salvation. And Harvest, let me just say it real quickly what it is. Here's what God wants more. Here's what God wants from us more than anything else. Are you ready? He wants you. He wants you. He wants you to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as you know, love is a tricky concept these days, depending on the family you came up with, and the people, important individuals in your life that were influential. Well, what is love? Well, if you perform, you get some love. Is there a difference? Was a difference shown in your upbringing that your behavior is one thing, but you are valuable? As you know, then you try to take your damaged heart from a dysfunctional family system very often, and then you try to connect it with another heart. And have any of you run into some frustrations with that process? You get a couple broken, beat up, baggage-laden hearts, and they're trying like crazy to connect, but all the dysfunctions are making it difficult. That's because we live in a fallen, broken world. I want to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And the man, Adam, and the woman, Eve, were naked and felt no shame. That's how God designed it. Nothing to hide. Eyes in focus completely on the beloved. Then, of course, as you know, sin enters, and the first thing that occurs to both Adam and Eve is, oh, look how naked I am. Oh, yeah, I'm nakeder than you. And so have you noticed that when your heart is brave enough to peek over your fears and failures and scars, and you dare to open up and become vulnerable to somebody else, it only takes a few times of their damage pointed at you, and then pretty soon both hearts submerge behind their fortresses. Weapons bristling, defense systems at the ready. Marriages struggle because marriage is designed by God to be the most honest, the most intimate, the most, what would be the term, the most revealing process in our life. But we've learned a thing or two since even school days. Guard that heart of yours. God is saying, I want you to have every sense of me loving you like I designed. But like most of us, you're like, but Lord, I don't think I know what love is. So we sing about it, and we're learning about it, and we're watching it here. Here's what God is saying. Humans can't love me as I have designed them to love me fully until the very first, most important, crucial step, repentance and conviction and truth about my sin. There it is. If we come to the Lord with any sort of, boy, you know, Lord, I got this for you, and I hope you have that for me, it's a natural understanding. But to really taste of the water of God's great love, it has to begin with, I am a sinner that cannot stop sinning from a broken planet. I've been hurt. I've got hang-ups. I've got all these mechanisms that are about trying to hide and protect my heart. And you're saying, Lord, lay it all down. That's how it begins. Repentance for sin. Isn't that a theological hurdle? Kinda. But it's the first step in a deep relationship with him. He is holy, perfect, and pure. And I'm so very broken. And God says, please come into this relationship. But it's got to begin with, do you recognize that you're stuck in sin? And you can't fix you, and you can't fix anybody else. Step number one, fall on the rock of Jesus Christ. He fills you with his spirit, begins to teach your heart from anew. There's nothing that God can show me. There's no sign that can convince the stubborn heart of God's true path unless I start with the conviction of my sin. It's a powerful truth, in my opinion, lost on today's Laodicean church. You've heard me use that term a time or two. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches were seven churches that really existed. But in retrospect, theologians begin to notice that those seven descriptions are quite predictive of seven church ages. The last church age, the Laodicean church, that will be in evidence before Jesus comes back. If you get a chance, cruise through Revelation 3 and kind of remind yourself of what it was about. Lots of works, lots of programs. Huge, the humans themselves saying, what a great church. But where is Jesus? Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dwell with him and he with me. Whoa, time out. That's Revelation 3. That's the Laodicean church. Jesus is on the outside. And the church itself is so moving with motion and commotion and rich and full, and the humans beaming, chests puffed out. Look what we've accomplished. And Jesus isn't even in the service. In talking about this idea of the Laodicean church, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Truth War. He said this. He said, The emergent church utilizes a seeker-sensitive mentality of making church more comfortable for non-believers, and is quite proactive in its desire to change and influence society. This may include using political power to bring the kingdom, to create or work from a platform of social activism, trying to overcome the current public and private system. Their world biblical view in missions and representing the gospel is to emphasize the love of God as the primary attribute of God. Yes, God is love, to be sure, but never forget harvest. God is holy, which is to say he is pure. And have you noticed, I hope you have, a time or two, a season or two, when we are walking in obedience, purity, have you noticed that purity has power? It does. Some of the most outspoken authors and teachers of these emergent church ideas, you might have heard of them, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Doug Padgett, and a whole bunch of others. God's word here in Matthew chapter 11, in model form today, notice what it's going to show us. Self-reformation doesn't work. Watch this. We're at verse 16 now. Remember, they've just seen a demon cast out. Verse 16. Others, remember the first group? Yeah, it's supernatural. Must be because you're the devil himself. Others, testing him, sought for him a sign from heaven. I wrote my Bible, seriously? Didn't you just see one? Verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Doesn't that make logical sense? Verse 18. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Doesn't that make logical sense? But remember how lenses work. Logic isn't even a part of it. It goes out of the window when it comes to a rebellious heart. They've got an eye problem. They've got a lens issue. Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, if I'm the devil, well then, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Here, even the university teachers of Jerusalem, they knew about demon possession. In fact, the Talmud and the Mishnah actually give some lessons and teachings on how to exorcise a demon out of a person. Many religions have some semblance of the same methodology. There are those who know that this is beyond psychosis, this is beyond some mental issue, that there are literally malevolent spirits controlling people. And in the Jewish understanding, they held such a view as well. And as I said, there's even teachings about that in the Talmud and the Mishnah. This may remind some of you of Acts chapter 19. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Do you remember the story? There was Paul cruising through, and he would see someone demon-possessed. He would say with a word, in the name of Jesus, come out, and the demon would leave. If you look at these protracted, long, hours-long, sometime days-long methodologies of holy water and this and that and all the various things that they would use, it was an exhausting process, often with only moderate success. And so it freaked them out when Paul would say, in the name of Jesus, out! And the demon would split. Done. Whoa. Well, the seven sons of Sceva evidently had a business. Exorcisms are us. You know, if you didn't pay the bill, they got repossessed. That was bad. Sorry about that, Mike. I don't know where that stuff comes. It's COVID brain, I'm telling you. Repossessed. That's hilarious. The seven sons of Sceva, they roll up on this one demon in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon looks at the boys and says, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the Bible says he leaped upon them and threw them out of the house, bleeding and bruised. The demons come out with a word, one word from Jesus, really was really impressionable. It impressed these people. Verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God is come among you. Remember what Jesus has been doing. He's been doing Messiah stuff. If you want, write in your margin there, Isaiah 61, verse 1. I'll remind us what that is. Isaiah 700 BC wrote, the Spirit of the Lord God, Jehovah, is upon me, Messiah, because the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, has anointed me, Messiah, to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor. He, Jehovah God, has sent me, Messiah, to heal the sick. Check, Jesus is doing that. To proclaim liberty to the captives, check, Jesus, and to opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's a reference to demon possession, Jesus or Messiah having complete control and authority over the demons. Check, Jesus is doing all of that. And these university professors of God's word, happening right in front of them, are missing it. Why? Because they are carnal and counting on their religion of self-reform. Jesus is going to take them through an interesting historical remembrance. Check this out. We're now at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, then he, the stronger robber, well, takes from him all the armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Does that make logical sense? If I'm really strong, then nobody's going to take my stuff. Well, what if somebody is stronger than me? That makes sense. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He's looking right at the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have totally missed it. I'm the fulfillment, you guys, of like a jillion Old Testament Bible prophecies. I'm walking on water. I'm casting out demons. I'm healing the sick. What else can I do for you? And when I go toe-to-toe with a demon, which is no problem for me, and I command them to leave and they go, and you think that that's because I'm the devil? I don't think there's anything else I can do for you. Verse 24. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, now watch this, this is going to be important. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes, this demon goes through dry places. That must be Fernley. I think that's what that's a reference to, dry places. Seeking rest and finding none. He, the demon, says, I know what I'll do. I will return to my house from which I came. That's the formerly demonized human. Verse 25. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of a man is worse than the first. What is Jesus talking about here? He's actually giving them a bit of a history lesson. What do you mean? He's talking about Israel. Here in this section of Luke, we are approximating Matthew around chapter 13. We're going to see that after this encounter, Jesus is no longer really going to spend much time trying to teach the Pharisees because they got too many lenses. Of all the guys that should have seen who Jesus was, these guys are missing it. So after this time, Jesus is going to spend more time with his disciples and not really teach publicly like he used to. But before his last sort of ducking out on the public theater, so to speak, he's going to remind them about something. What he's referring to is this. About 500 years in front of these events, Israel had returned from the Babylonian exile. Why did they go there? Because they wouldn't put their idols down. We've just finished the book of Jeremiah. Actually, we'll finish this Wednesday. And then we, of course, before that, we finished Ezekiel. And we found out that the southern two tribes region, the last little part there, Judah, God gave them time and time and time again to get rid of their idols, but they wouldn't. There was even a scene where both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they said, God says, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylonians, and they're going to wipe you guys out because you won't repent. He even tells both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, stop interceding for the people of Jerusalem. They're too hard-hearted. And then there comes a time when the Nebuchadnezzar shows up and he builds his siege walls and his machines of war are pointed at the people of Jerusalem. And all the people are freaking out. Finally, Jeremiah, now we'll do what God's word says. We promise. Jeremiah says, well, one thing is you are enslaving your fellow Jews for something as meager as the price of a pair of sandals. And you're holding them almost like a prisoner. Stop doing that. Jeremiah points out chapter and verse from the law of Moses. You can't do that. Okay, so they let all the prisoners go free. And then something happens that Nebuchadnezzar has to leave his campaign in the middle there in Jerusalem and go deal with the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Do you know what the people of God did when they left their machines of war for a few months? They hunted back down those debtors and re-imprisoned them once again. We're so sorry, when Nebuchadnezzar was outside the wall. What do we do? Well, one thing you can do is stop enslaving your fellow Jews. Okay. And then when Nebuchadnezzar leaves, they're all, where's those Jews that owe me money? Had they really shifted and changed? No. And in fact, when it was the midst of the warfare and Nebuchadnezzar was about ready to come over the wall, they just held their idols tighter. So God says, you're going to go out of there. And so out they go. While they're in the 70 years of exile there in Babylon, mostly they had been cured of their idol itch, mostly. When they come back 70 years later, they're not really messing with idols so much, but something else had taken place. Because they were in exile in Babylon, they didn't have access to the temple there in Jerusalem. So how did they worship? They began to divide up into neighborhoods, and the synagogue system really got started. And so the synagogue system is what most Jews are familiar with today, and it's remarkably similar, in my opinion, to kind of how churches work. Before the exile, there was one central place to worship God and one only. That was in Jerusalem at the temple. After 70 years of the synagogue system, now we have a church on every corner, so to speak. We have a synagogue. Now we have sort of a sovereign little group of people, little kingdoms ruled by synagogue authorities, and the church of today is so very similar to the synagogue system. When Jesus says a demon was taken out, he is referring to the idol itch of Israel. But because the demon of idolatry is gone, they had not replaced it with a relationship with Jehovah God. And Jesus is saying, what does the demon do? He got tossed out. It's really hard out here in Fernley, you know. I'm going to come back in, and he finds Israel swept and clean from her idol itch. But it has not been replaced by repentance, conviction, and obedience to God's word. And the devil's all, look at this. It's swept and clean. Come on, boys, hit the stereo. Oomps, 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 and it's party, party, party. Israel had returned from the Babylonian exile, mostly swept and cleansed of idols. But now we got the synagogue system, local, individual, autonomous little churches operating apart from the one temple in Jerusalem. And what's happening? Israel's leaders, though not hung up with idols, they still have carnal hearts, and they're now chasing self-reform through their religion. We're going to make people, you know, toe the line, and we're going to throw hundreds and hundreds of do's and don'ts at them. And there's God standing right in front of them saying, humans can't fix themselves. That's the point. You must be completely renovated supernaturally. And that only starts with conviction. Now, 500 years later, they are wide open to even stronger demonic deception. It's self-reformation. Come on, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Self-reformation versus complete repentance. Harvest, in my opinion, it's the same deadly error that is now promoted by the Laodicean church of today. Some of you have been in services where the pastors will literally sort of stop the service and they'll say, take out your phones. I've been to some of those services. And we'll put a little website on the overhead. And you check into this little app that we have built and you tell us what you would love in ministry. We want to be sensitive to your felt needs. And then the people, we want this study or that study or this support group or that support group. Remember what the name Laodicea means? Laos, the laity, the churchgoers. Diocese is the kind of the leadership. The Laos are telling the diocese what they want. And that is the condition of what I believe the church will be in right before Jesus comes back. 500 years later, I believe the self-reformation idea is still going strong. It's a powerful kingdom principle. Reformation of nations, cities, churches, and people without repentance and supernatural regeneration. That doesn't work. There are some self-reformation buzzwords you might have heard in churches even today. Social gospel, it's out there. Collective salvation, post-millennialism, post-modern, post-toasties, which I love with extra crunch. Here's one, missional living. In other words, just be, you know, sort of so in love with Jesus, and then people will come alongside you and they'll want to get some of that on them. You don't necessarily have to go out and tell them about sin and about hell and about a loving God who has zipped up a human suit to pay for that sin. Don't crowd them like that, because seekers, they don't want to be crowded about stuff like sin and conviction. Missional living, emergent church. John MacArthur again from his book, The Truth War. Churches today are filled with people like that. They drift from church to church. They are often more concerned about whether they like the music than they are about whether they are hearing the truth. They are usually absorbed in their church for self-centered reasons. They want a better life. They want more fellowship groups. They are recovering sinners looking for a similar community. They are therefore susceptible to anyone who promises to meet those felt needs. They are the first line victims of this false religion. Wow, John MacArthur. That's quite a statement. I think there might be something to it. Notice again, as we've been going through this Gospel of Luke, what was Jesus' methodology? They wanted him to stay, hang out a shingle, build a building so that we can come hang out with this awesome kingdom stuff dripping off of Jesus at our convenience. Notice at every turn, Jesus blew up his megachurch every time. We want you to stay and set up a church as we're sort of familiar with. Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to get up a great while before my day. I'm going to fast and pray. I'm going to get alone with God. He will give me the ear of the learned. And then I encounter blind, deaf, lame, and demonized. And then through God, my Father's power, those blind spots and lenses and shackles are broken. That's how Jesus did it. The synagogue system then and the church today was and is a lot of wonderful things, but it should never be a substitute for repentance or regeneration. Verse 27, and it happened as he spoke by these that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, well, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he, Jesus, said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You might write in your margin, those who do it. Not blessed are those who go to a slamming church and have a wonderful series of marriage and finance seminars, social events, small groups, community projects. Not those. Blessed are those who do what God's word says. Verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered around, he began to say, this is an evil generation that's looking for a sign, by the way. I think that the church is really looking for these days, because people are doing it now as well. Is that church good or is that church good? Which one is better? You know what most people, when they moisten their finger and hold it to the wind of a church, you know what they're really looking for? Feelings and experience. And that becomes the validation. Good church, not so good church. Versus what God's word says. A wicked generation seeks a sign. I think the sign of today that most church people are looking for is experience and feeling. Just a hunch. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. You guys remember that? Jonah in the belly of the great big fish. 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of the big fish. And Jesus says, that's what I'm going to be. 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be resurrected. There's your sign. Verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria are the first terrorists. Awful, awful people. And so that's why Jonah, God says, I want you to go that way to Nineveh. And Jonah gets on a boat and goes that way to Vegas. You remember that story? Well, why? He hated the Assyrians because of how awful they were and how terrible they were to God's people. Jonah had a hunch. If I go there and if I speak your word, what if they repent? If they do repent, what does God always do? He relents his judgment and pours out grace. And Jonah hated the notion that it might happen for those guys. Verse 34, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, the capital of the terrible Assyrians. So, by the way, do you remember what his speech was? It's less than, I think, about 16 words. I'll paraphrase. He rolls into town, big town at that time. Some archaeologists estimate perhaps over 400,000. And in those days, that would be one of the biggest towns on the planet. That'd be like you rolling into Moscow and yelling at Putin's window, hey, Mr. Putin! And it's less than 16 words, if I recall. I'll paraphrase. 40 days, y'all! And God's going to judge. And then he split. No band, you know, no talented musicians going to work in the crowd. Nobody fasting and praying. The classic Billy Graham ground troops that went in before the great revivals. He just rolls into Nineveh and he says, you got 40 days and then you're toast. Turns on a sandal and heads out of town. And the Bible says that just that alone, the entire city repented. Even the king. Nobody's going to eat or drink. We're all going to fast. They even made the cows and the horses and the kitty cats do the same thing. Verse 30 again, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, also so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The greatest display ever, the resurrection. The Queen of Sheba, she's the Queen of the South, that's in 1 Kings chapter 10, will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Me, you guys. Verse 32. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Again, because of their carnal hearts, the leaders of Israel will never see God's truth. They are a lost cause. And as I said, from this moment on, Jesus is not really going to spend a lot of time with them anymore. We'll finish up here and we're going to scoot to verse 35. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a blanket. By definition, what's a lamp or a flashlight for? To illuminate stuff. You don't put a bag on it. They put it on a lampstand that those who come may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. If you will, remember those rose-colored glasses? Remember those Rorschach ink blots? What's in front of our eyes? Therefore, when your lens, your eye, is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye, your lens, is bad, your body is full of darkness. Harvest, please. Therefore, take heed that light which is in you is not darkness. Watch what your glasses are. Verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. But when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. I'm going to end today with an eye test. Are you ready, Mike? We're going to put an eye test. Everybody cover your right. No, I'm just messing with you. But I do want to give you an eye test. Do you mind? Are you ready for God's eye test today? Two more verses. We're going to go to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 12. Acts, Romans. Go to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to give you two of God's best eye tests. Eye test number one. Romans chapter 12. Everybody got it? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's one of our first important eye tests. Do I have stuff, lenses over my eyes? I beseech you, therefore, harvest, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices are tricky. Dead ones are easy. You just put them on the altar and they don't kick off. It's the live sacrifices, the living ones. You're poised with your remote. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go on the internet? I hear a bit of salacious information about somebody. What am I going to say to them? That's a living sacrifice moment. Some of us, the lens of dysfunction, saying you're never going to make it out of this addiction. Might as well put a gun in your mouth. The other side, the close cousin of that deadly notion is, my addiction's really not that big a deal. I can handle it by myself. What lens do we have here? Every opportunity to listen and follow my dysfunction versus God's word is right here. Is today, this moment, a living sacrifice moment? Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You can do this. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What am I supposed to do, Lord? What's your will? Step number one. Keep putting your brain, your dysfunction, your marriage on the altar. Remember, you're looking at your spouse and you got your lenses on. Remember, you're working at the job and how you feel about that job through the lenses that you have. How I see my spouse and thus respond. How do I see my job, the place where I live, the car that I drive? It all depends on what eyes you have. And finally, one of my favorite tests, keep moving to the right, and we'll end with this last eye test. It's Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 eye test. Do I have stuff in front of my eyes? Remember how silly it looks on these Pharisees. Jesus is casting out demons right in front of them. Definitely supernatural, but it's because you're the devil. They got eye problems. Verse 16, Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, which is Paul's way of saying be filled with the Spirit. WWPF, Harvest, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. That's how you keep your heart close to His. Walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and you will not. Everybody say, will not. Will not follow the lust of your flesh. Does this include my addictions? I am of the firm opinion. Yes, 12-step programs and Celebrate Recovery, they can be wonderful instruments and mechanisms, and I suggest them highly. But behavioral modification will only take you so far. Truly, truly, repenting of sin, that's the only way to begin this loving relationship that we were speaking about earlier. And the reason we turn to these dysfunctional management systems, maybe we learned them from the system we came from. Some of you in this room swore because you came from an alcoholic family, I will never marry an alcoholic. And you did. Or an alcoholic's close cousin, a workaholic. It's the same thing. The point of it is we are stuck in these cycles unless we have not a reformation of go through all the programs. That's what the synagogue system was doing. That won't help anybody. It has to be here. I've got to give my body a living sacrifice. Verse 17. Have you ever noticed that your flesh, which includes your dysfunctions and addictions, wars against the Spirit? Notice capital S. That's the Holy Spirit that's in you. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, wars against your addictions. You ever notice that? And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And how do you know if this flesh is doing the driving? Here's your eye test. No matter what you feel, no matter what you sense, I'm telling you, the works of the flesh are evident in thee. Is there adultery and fornication? Is your mind orbiting around sexual things to such a degree that it is wrecking true intimacy in your own life? That's an eye problem. That's a lens problem. That is some mechanism that you have adopted that you swear and you hope will bring you a sense of relief, release, and completeness. It can't. It's sin. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. What are you playing and rehearsing in your mind? Lewdness. What are you doing with your hands and your words? Idolatry. What's an idol? Anything that eclipses the truth of God. Bible also calls them strongholds. Something that has set itself up against God's word. That's an idol. We don't maybe have a statue of Buddha in our house, but maybe we have an idol in our garage. Maybe we have an idol in our refrigerator. Maybe we have an idol in fear. Maybe our idol is my identity that I have been abused. I'm not trying to minimize that terrible trauma, I'm saying, have you noticed people telling the same awful story years and years later? God says, I died on the cross so that that wouldn't have to happen. Idol, I am wounded. That's who I am. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. I don't care how this affects you. I'm only in it for how it makes me feel. Dissensions and heresies, envy. You know what envy is? John Corson says, it's wanting more of something that God says you have plenty of already. And it's even worse when somebody else has it. That means you got lenses in front of your eyes. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand. Just as also I told you in times past, that those people who practice these things, and it frankly it doesn't really bother them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me rephrase. They're probably not saved, no matter how many celebrate recovery classes they go to. Very important. Verse 22, and we'll finish here. But the fruit of the Spirit is, here's how you know, that you're trying to get the lenses off of your eyes. If you're filled with the Spirit, here's what your life will look like. Love, joy, peace. Have you noticed that's in short supply these days? Love, joy, peace. Most of your translations will now say patience, but the real word is long-suffering. It's sanitized to patience, but the real word here is you hang in there when it's rough, and you're kind while it's going on. Long-suffering and kind, goodness, faithfulness, so important. My commitments I stick to, my yes is yes, my no is no. I finish by God's grace what I have started, and I don't give up and I don't quit. Said another way, I just keep showing up. Gentleness, and finally, say it with me, self-control. Against there is no such law. Amen? Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I hope I made plain sense of these very important truths. My mind is a little bit mush, but Father, I want to thank you that no matter who's saying it, your word is powerful. In fact, it's prophesied and promised in Isaiah, what is it, 55 verse 11? That my word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return void. It's going to do its work. I pray this morning, Lord, that your word about lenses in front of our eyes sticks with us this week. The Rorschach test. Pastor Steve saw ho-hos in every little ink blot. Lord, when I look at my spouse, when I look at my employer, when I look at my sickness, when I look at my addiction, all of them are trying to sell me something. Lord, I need your truth. I need to see my spouse, my kids, my challenges. I need to see my addictions. I need to see all those demonically inspired Goliaths stacked up against me. I've got to see them as you see them. How did David see his Goliath? You may be 10 feet tall, but you're coming to me with spears and a sword. I'm coming in the name of the living God. You're toast, pal. You're going down. How I look at my marriage. Am I looking at it through the lens of she never and he always? instead of the lens of, husbands, what are you doing? Love her like I love you. Wives, are you looking at him like, he never, he always? Wrong glasses. Are you looking at him like God says to look at him? You support him. But he, I know. But she, I know. They don't deserve it. And God says, and neither did you. But Lord, I just don't have, I know. Fall on the rock. Ask me to show you what your sins and biases and prejudices and lenses are. Keep crawling on the altar, a living sacrifice. Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, and even fast, and watch kingdom power burst forth from your inner soul like rivers of living water. Harvest, it's the last days. The Laodicean, help me, help me, help me. What's in it for me? Churchianity is all around us. Can you stand in this season of COVID? Can you learn to feed yourselves? And can God count on you to speak the truth to yourself first, then to anyone else who God brings you? If that's you, everybody's head down for a minute. Would you just lift your hand up and say, Lord, that's where I want to be. I want the lenses out. I'm not a powerful person. I'm not perhaps a lot of things that maybe some other people are. Lord, but I know that this, I love you and you have saved me and you are changing me from the inside out. Now, Lord, may you use me like a little David in the valley of Elah, my hands filled with a sling and the promise of the first guided missile in history. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. God richly bless you. We'll see you hopefully on Wednesday night.